With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
A little boy came out of church one day, got in the handshaking line, and said to the preacher, "When I get old and get a job, I'm going to give you a bunch of my money." And the preacher said, "Well, that sounds really good, but what made you say that?" He said, "Well, I just heard Daddy tell Mama, you've got to be the poorest preacher we've ever had." Well, in the closing section of the book of Hebrews, this 13th chapter is really the practical section. Having loaded us down with great doctrinal and theological truths, the 13th chapter is the primary practical section of this general letter to the Hebrews. And in the closing chapter, he mentions the issue of leadership in the church three different times. Back in verse 7, he said that we are to remember our leaders in the past, those faithful men, and in the case of Bible teachers, women of God who taught us the Word of God. And we're to have a reverential sense of gratitude for the theological and ecclesiological shoulders upon which we stand. In verse 24, he references the leaders as well as all of the saints of God in his final closing benediction. But here in the 17th verse, he mentions something about the relationship between pastor and people, and by application and extension, any leader in the cause of Christ, whether that's in the church, the community, the workplace, or even in the home. Specifically, the focus here is on leadership in the Lord's church and the admonition for us to love and respect our leaders. I want to add at the very beginning, especially for our guest today, the reason I'm preaching on this subject is not because I'm addressing some uprising in the church. My preferred way of preaching the Bible is moving verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we're sort of punctuated by other topics we may address from time to time, but I'm preaching Hebrews 13, 17 today because in our last lesson in Hebrews, we stopped at verse 16. Do you see how that works? And so I don't have any chip on my shoulder, no burr under my saddle, but the best time to address an issue is when you don't have one. You understand what I mean. Loving your leaders. Now, from this one verse, there are three simple truths that I want to lay on our hearts this morning, beginning with what I've labeled the simple rule. The simple rule. You don't have to be a theologian to understand the language that opens this verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, the idea of one obeying another, especially if we're talking about an adult obeying another adult, let's be honest, that cuts against the grain and down to the quick of our independent, autonomous American spirit. In fact, unless you're talking about the military or some paramilitary type organization, the idea that one adult would obey and submit to another adult, why, that's hardly in our lexicon, hardly in our dictionary, and yet the Holy Ghost says through this writer, obey your leaders in the church and submit to them. Now, before we examine this imperative, this rule, this commandment, I want to mention an implication, namely, this commandment can only be fleshed out in the life of a local, specific, identifiable church. From time to time, I have people ask me, where does the Bible say anything about church membership? Perhaps you're here and you may be one that is one of those perpetual visitors, and people near you think you're a member here, but you've never officially applied for and joined this church. And you may wonder, where does the Bible say that I should be a member of a local church? I will confess to you, there's no verse that says anything about walking the aisle and going through a new member's class and, quote, joining the church. But if you don't have church membership, then you'll have to erect something that looks just like it in order to fulfill the commandment that the Word of God gives to the people of God related to the house of God. If you don't think that you need a local church, how are you going to obey this text? Who are your leaders? Who's your pastor? You go to Bedside Baptist? COVID introduced us to online live stream. Who's your pastor? Who are you submitted to? When exactly did you make a commitment to submit to their leadership? And when, according to this text, did they in turn make a commitment to help keep watch over your soul? In recent years, technology has let us get very isolated, even detached, in every area of life. Some of you can work anywhere in the world as long as you've got reliable Wi-Fi and internet access. You can log in and work remotely. We can now shop from our phone and have DoorDash deliver supper to our door. And there's a little lady in our phone. I won't say her name or my iPad will start going crazy. I can tell her what I want to eat, what my address is, what restaurant to have them deliver it. And I can tell her to have PayPal or Cash App or something else pay for that meal and never leave the house. And that mindset, unfortunately, has infiltrated our worship. We hear things like, I'm tired, I'll catch the live stream. We'll be at the lake, but I'll listen later on the podcast. Brother Andrew, when will the live stream video be archived on Vimeo or YouTube so that I can watch it later? Hey, lean in close at the very beginning. Staying involved in a church only by technology, only by live stream, is sort of like kissing your girlfriend through a screened-in door. I guess it beats nothing if that's your only option, but it just ain't all that it was designed to be. So are you involved in and invested in the life of a local church? There is a simple rule. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, in this rule, there are two aspects. One is for those who are leaders and one is for those who are followers. You could say it like this. There's a commandment for the pulpit. There's a commandment for the pew. This word obey says something, first of all, about the credibility of the pulpit. The trustworthiness of the leaders in the church. I struggled when I saw this verse coming. I've known this verse for many years. I knew it was here in the 13th chapter. I saw it coming down the tracks, and I admit to you, I sort of dreaded it in sermon preparation. I wondered, how does the preacher preach a sermon like this that doesn't seem arrogant and self-serving? What preacher in his right mind wants to get up and say, the Bible tells you to obey me and submit to me? How do you get around making that text seem self-serving? The answer is where it always is. The answer is found in the text of Scripture. Because this word rendered as obey in most of your Bible translations is an interesting word. It's a Greek word in the Greek of the New Testament, and you find it 55 times in the New Testament. Only 7 of the 55 are translated as obey. The word is typically rendered, and I would argue even here, perhaps better rendered as be persuaded by. It speaks of persuasion, of trust, confidence, and assurance. Something or someone has persuaded you to follow them. Someone has proven themselves worthy of your trust, your confidence, and your assurance, so much so that you gladly, willingly, voluntarily, that's what the word submit means, you get up under their leadership and you follow. The word translated here as obey is used by the Apostle Paul, for example, speaking of Jesus Christ when he said, "For I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And church, how many of you know the Lord has certainly proven himself trustworthy and reliable in regard to our salvation? Paul uses this word when he says to the Corinthians that we are not to trust in ourselves, but to trust, that's this word, to trust in God who raises the dead. And hasn't our Lord proven himself reliable to be able to raise the dead? Paul says in Romans 8:58, "For I am persuaded," same word, "that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This word is twice used in Acts chapter 5, describing two men who led a revolt against the Roman Empire. And Rome crushed that rebellion and put to death, listen to it carefully, put to death all those who obeyed the leaders of the rebellion. All those who followed the leaders of the rebellion. All those who heard a message, who embraced a vision and said, that's my cause, that's my hill, that's my goal, and that's my leader. I will follow after that man's leadership. The Bible uses the word translated here as the word obeyed. And it is here in the very meaning of the word obey that there is a warning and an exhortation to anybody that's a leader. Husbands, dads, you're a leader in the home for the cause of Christ. Leader in the workplace, in the community, and certainly, and most specifically, the leader in the church. There is a word of warning and exhortation that godly leadership is not by control or compulsion. It's by credibility. It is not by power or mere position, but by persuasiveness. For every time this word is used in the Word of God, it speaks of the need of one to have credibility and persuasiveness to lead in such a way that it makes it easy for others to follow. Now, I am grateful to God that the text speaks of the leader's persuasiveness and not his perfection. But it does mean that he is to lead with skill and excellence as defined by God. It has often been said that if you think you're leading and no one is following, you're just taking a long walk by yourself. In my renewed commitment to you as the pastor of this church, the shepherd of this flock, because I want to lead with spiritual credibility. I've shared with you many times in the last few years, my desire is to spend the rest of my life and ministry poured into the life of the Emmanuel Baptist Church. When pulpit committees call these days, I politely return the call and recommend other candidates to them. And I have never been more committed to that than I am today. But let me be crystal clear. As I prepare to turn 53, I know you don't believe that. Hurts my feelings that you laughed there, but as I prepare to turn 53 in a few weeks, I recognize as a mathematical fact, I've got more life behind me than ahead of me. This fall, I'll celebrate 27 years on your church staff. I've got more ministry, full-time ministry behind me than I do ahead of me. And if that bothers you, let me let you in on a secret. You add 27 to 53, by the time I'm 80, I'm either going to be cruising the strip in Pigeon Forge or teaching a Bible study to my fellow residents over at Baptist Village. That's just the way life and math work. And in the meantime, listen carefully to your pastor. I have zero desire, no desire whatsoever, to put my ministry in maintenance mode or to hit cruise control on the accelerator of pastoral ministry. God has, by His grace, granted me a renewed zeal, a renewed passion, a renewed vision to shepherd this church and to do it with such credibility that you want to say, that's the preaching I want for my family. That's the pastoral care I need for my life. That's the student ministry I want for my teenager. That's the Awana ministry that my kids need. That's the kind of leadership I am gladly persuaded to follow. There must be credibility in the pulpit, not merely in the messages, but also in the man. Whether it's a pastor or a staff member, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a member or leader on a committee, there must be credibility that make it not easy, but at least easier for God's people to follow. So there's a message, first of all, to the one in leadership, the credibility of the pulpit. But then there's also the command to the pew. Look at it again in your text. I'm not making it up. Obey your leaders and submit to them. The command is twofold. Obey and submit, or more specifically, be persuaded by them, place trust in them, put confidence in them, and then submit to them. And in these two verbs, obey and submit, I want to make two simple observations. The first one may seem a bit out of place, but I don't know any more appropriate way to address this issue. What does it mean to obey your leaders and submit to them? This verse has been grossly and egregiously misused by many charlatans and villains down through the years. Let me just say it as plainly as I know how. No leader in the church has any authority outside the Scripture. No leader in the church has any right to ask or expect you to do anything that violates the Word of God. And personally and pastorally, I want to just say this in passing. We live in a day with a heightened awareness about abuse in institutions, and the church is not accepted. We're no exception. So I want especially our women, our teenagers, and our boys and our girls to listen attentively. In fact, if you've got some young people on the pew with you, elbow them if you need to. Do something to get their attention. Right now, make sure that our boys and our girls and our teenagers are listening to the pastor. No leader in the church, no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no youth worker, no Awana worker, no deacon, no committee leader, nobody in the church ever has the power to tell you to do something sinful or to keep a secret, especially from your mama and from your daddy. Don't ever let anybody do something to you, try to trick you or lead you off in a certain direction and tell you that the Bible says you're to obey them with no questions asked. That is not what this passage of Scripture is teaching. The second observation I wish to make is, since the word obey means to be persuaded by, you can only obey this commandment if you have a persuadable spirit. If you have a teachable spirit, in order for you to be persuaded, you've got to come to the house of God and say, persuade me. My heart is open. My mind is alert. I'm willing and desirous to follow. David Allen, a noted scholar on the book of Hebrews, notes that the word submit carries with it the implication that one is to yield when the leader's rule is at variance with the reader's wishes. That is, when the leaders in the church ask you to do something that you don't really want to do. It's not something that you would personally desire. It is in this sense the word submit deals largely, if not exclusively, with the issue of personal preferences. I've already said, as plainly as I know how, none of this deals with anything that's a violation of the Word of God. But if there's something that's a personal preference, for example, I know you've never heard of such a thing, but maybe as an adult you're asked to promote to a different Sunday school class. To move from Brother Smith's class in room 101 to Brother Johnson's class in room 102. Maybe to just acknowledge that since you're 74, you no longer belong in the median adult couples class. Obey your leaders and submit to them. To put preferences to the side and to say, I'll just sacrifice all of those things. I want to be led. I want to be convinced. I want to be persuaded. Did you know that generally speaking, people get out of a church service and out of a church generally what they came looking for? I mean, did you come looking for a blessing? You can find something. You didn't get past the choir. Hey, you didn't get past the baptism before you had some reason to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Did you come with a chip on your shoulder? You won't get in the front door before something will knock it off. Did you come with what the previous verse called a sacrifice of praise? Then you've found a reason already to open your mouth and give God glory. Did you come today with looking for something to criticize? You didn't have to get past the parking lot before you could have found a little grass growing in the crack, or somebody walked by and didn't speak to you. If you came looking for something to criticize, you didn't get in the front door before you found it. It reminds me of an old poem about a cat that went to London. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the dear queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a little mouse up under her chair. Do you get what the poet is getting at? Are you picking up what he's putting down? The cat goes to the center of power for the British Empire. There's a throne, there's gold, there's jewels, there's a crown, there's royal diadem and fanfare. And what does the cat see? A rat. Because that's how cats see the world, rats and cheese. And generally speaking, what you get out of a service will tell you what you came looking to get out of it and what you were willing to put into that service. Last week, just by personal confession, I thought the choir music was just a little loud. But oh my, I was encouraged by some new faces in the choir. And when they started saying, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head." My ears might have said, "Turn it down a notch." My soul said, "Crank it up and magnify the Lord." Obey your leaders and submit to them. And we have no greater example, no better example, no higher example of willing submission than to look at the life of our Lord as described in Philippians chapter 2, that he, though he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself, and the Bible says that Jesus Christ became, listen to it, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The simple rule: leaders need to have credibility that make it easy for people to follow, and the people need to say, "Lead on in submission to the Word of God and the Son of God, and I'll set my preferences to the side and follow you as we each follow Christ." Amen? The simple rule. Secondly, I want you to consider with me the sobering responsibility. I want to say it again, the pastor, the deacon, the church leader that reads this verse with a spirit of pride, arrogance, or domination hasn't studied the verse, quite frankly, probably hasn't even read the entire verse. Because the whole of the verse should not lift a man up, it should bring him way down low in humility and in desperation before God. Now, the staggering and sobering responsibility here is because I, as a leader, we as leaders, plural, we have a responsibility to you and for you. Let's look at them one at a time. First, it's a sobering responsibility because the leader has an assignment on his mind. Look down in the middle of the verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. That's what keeps me up at night. That and being a middle-aged man needing to get up and go to the bathroom. That's what leads me to prayer. That's what guides me in my preaching. The recognition I've been called by God, listen to me now, to keep watch over your soul. Now, once again, if I have a responsibility to shepherd you, and I do, you've got a responsibility to be shepherdable. I don't know if that's a word, but I'll make it up and send it forth for your exhortation. If no one can correct you, then no one can correct you. If you've dug your heels in and nobody's going to lead you anywhere that you don't go, you could raise Winston Churchill from the dead and he couldn't lead you. There's an assignment on his mind to keep watch over your soul. Now, I have distractions in that effort just like you do. I've got stuff that goes on in my life, in my physical body, in my family, all kinds of distractions. The last several years have had plenty of distractions in the life of any church, this one included. There's COVID, personal matters, there are the effort in trying to raise children. I have 4 children, ages 20 down to age 11, the same kind of things you face each and every day around your place. But none of that ever takes this assignment off my plate or off my mind. The reason that I challenge you spiritually is not because I woke up in a bad mood. It's because I'm trying to help keep watch over your soul. The reason I encourage you to be back for church tonight is not because we want a full house at 6 o'clock. I've got a message God's laid on my heart, and I'm trying to help keep watch over your soul. The reason I encourage you to go to Sunday school is not so we can have high attendance day on the second Sunday of August. I'm trying to help keep watch over your soul. The reason you may get a phone call or a visit from a pastor, a staff member, or a leader in the church because we've heard about this or we've heard about that is because we're not trying to be nosy. We've got plenty to keep up with in our own household, in our own family, in our own life. We're trying to help keep watch over your soul. The reason I'm encouraging your youth to be at youth choir is not because we want a big student choir. I don't know if you know this or not, but youth choirs or student choirs have gone the way of the dinosaur. Most churches don't even have one anymore. Brother Andrew, we could cancel ours and have no shame in the modern evangelical world. We don't want your students to be here because it's a feather in our hat. We're trying to help you in the life of your young person. Keep watch over their soul. The reason that we want them to go to student camp, the reason we want your kids at champ camp, the reason we pour our lives and are redoubling our efforts in all of these areas is because we've got a command from God to help keep watch over your soul. He has an assignment on his mind. But it's the sobering responsibility also because of an appointment with his master. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And when it comes to accountability, I've got a boatload of it in my life. I have personal accountability with friends, including other pastor friends that I'll call and troubleshoot and ask them to speak into my life and rebuke me if I need a rebuke, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. There's personal accountability. I have internal accountability to other leaders in this church, to deacons and staff who I've repeatedly told, step in my office, call me, come by, speak into my life at any time. And you never need a leader who's not willing to have others speak into his or her life. But for all of the personal accountability and internal accountability, listen, friend, it's the eternal accountability that moves me the most. David Guzik, in his Enduring Word commentary, says this, that this does not relieve individual responsibility. That is, you're still going to stand before God and give an account for you. But it puts an additional accountability and responsibility upon leaders. To know that one day I will stand before the risen Lord Jesus Christ and I will give an account, first of all, for my life. And after I give an account for my life, the Lord's not done with me. For the Scripture says, I will then give an account for how I led and shepherded you. Though it's not the focus of this text, that's a word of exhortation for every daddy in the room, every grandpa in the room, every boss, businessman in the room. We'll give an account for what we did and for what we did not do. But the reality is, my judgment will be stricter than yours. I'm not making that up. Brother James says in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers. And this is not talking about a school teacher. This is a Bible teacher. Knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. Let me explain it as plainly as I know how. On the day of judgment, every child of God will stand before the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for the deeds done in the flesh, whether they be good or bad. Romans 14:12 says, each of us then will give an account of himself before God. But after you give an account for what you did or did not do, I will stand before God and I will give an account for what I did or did not do. And then I'll give an account, not for what you did or did not do, but for what I did or did not do about what you did or did not do. Did you follow that? There's an accountability with his master. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul put it this way. He said, "To me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, but the one who examines me is the Lord." I have pastor friends who dread going to deacons' meetings. Thank you, deacons, that we don't treat each other that way here. I've got pastor and staff member friends that dread going to personnel committee meetings. Thank you for making that a joy-filled time in this congregation. But I don't care whether those meetings on earth are good or bad. There is a fearful and sense of a reverential, fearful acknowledgement that one day we will give an account to God for how we help to shepherd the sheep of God. The simple rule, the sobering responsibility, thirdly and finally, is the spiritual reason. For you see, God knows that His children, just like your children, love to ask the question, why? 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 Why should I do all this? So the Lord, in His kindness, answers the reason why and gives a twofold reason. Namely, when we act out the first part of verse 17, it will be for the good of the preacher and for the good of the people. It'll bless the pulpit and it will bless the pew. Two simple things that we see right here in this text. First, there's blessing for the minister. Look again in your Bible, verse 17 continues, "Let them do this," that is, keep watch and prepare to give an account, "let them do this with joy and not with grief." All the parents in the room know there's no joy like seeing your kids do well and flourish. I don't care if they're doing well in school, doing well on the job, doing well in their career, if they snag the big bass, drop the trophy buck, if they break some record couponing, whatever it is that daughters and moms do. Nothing brings joy like seeing your children excel. Nothing brings grief. Nothing brings grief. A cancer diagnosis doesn't bring grief like when there's trouble with your kids. You know, it's that way in the church. Nothing brings joy like watching you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Nothing. I'm thankful for words of encouragement, pats on the back, when the personnel committee says it's time for a raise. That's a blessing. But I tell you before God, doesn't even begin to compare to watching you grow in the Lord. And nothing brings joy like that, and nothing brings grief like watching members of the flock struggle. I must hasten to say that in 21 years as your pastor, you've let me minister in joy. Now, there are always challenges because there are always people. But Andrea and I are grateful beyond words for the way that you have loved and cared for us. And even in our own congregation, we've got a large number of PKs, that's pastor's kids, who are adults now and who can look back on the challenges of the way that the church treated daddy, coming home from a deacon's meeting or some church conference. And while our church is never exempt from any of those potentials, by God's grace, you may have had those experiences in your home. My children never have. Thank you. Thank you for the blessings for the minister. Paul told the Thessalonians, "You are our glory and our joy." When we treat one another this way, there's a blessing for the minister. But this text also indicates there's a benefit for the member. "Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." One translation says this would be of no benefit to you. That is, if church life is full of grief and not joy, that's to no one's benefit. The implication is obvious. If we treat one another in a way that brings joy, it'll be like a rising tide that lifts all boats, and it will be profitable for everyone in the Lord's church. When the minister is being blessed, it's a blessing to the people. And conversely, when the congregation brings continued grief and heartache, most leaders tend to return the favor. David Peterson put it this way in his commentary. He said, a circle of care is being envisioned here. This reciprocal cycle, a circle of care. He writes that joyless leaders do not help congregations flourish and grow. Interestingly, this phrase, unprofitable or of no benefit, was a monetary figure of speech that literally means it's not worth the price. Or in South Georgia language, we'd say it just ain't worth it. You ever had a job you had to go to, and before long, the grief you had on the job wasn't worth your paycheck, and you said, I'll go flip burgers. It ain't worth it. Did you know sometimes church life can get that way? And teaching that class just ain't worth it. Being on that committee just ain't worth it. Serving in that capacity just ain't worth it. And the Bible says that when we treat one another in a God-honoring, biblical way, nobody ever has to say it's just not worth it to serve the Lord in that capacity. Now, as we close, I want to give you very quickly, spend just a moment or two on seven things that you can do and that I must do to make sure that our church is a place that is of mutual blessing and benefit. And I would encourage you to take out a pen, open up the Notes app on your phone, and jot these seven things down. We're going to go through them quickly. You want to be a blessing to one another? Then number one, live for the Lord. Live for the Lord. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. I've already said there's no greater joy in the life of a pastor than seeing the congregation grow and flourish spiritually. And there's no greater grief than hearing about the child in rebellion, the marriage on the rocks, the divorce that's been filed, the sin that's been committed. Brother Mike, is there anything I can do for you? Well, don't just do it for me. Do it for yourself and do it for the Lord. Live for the Lord. Number two, find a place of service and go to work. I cannot express the joy of seeing people fulfill their service in the church, nor the grief of having to beg people to go to work to serve the Master. And by the way, 9 times out of 10, when someone says that church just isn't what it used to be, if you'll look at their own spiritual resume, they have begun to pull away from all their areas of service. Isn't it amazing? The choir doesn't sing like they used to sing when you used to be committed to come to choir. And the preaching just isn't as vibrant as it used to be when you taught in the Sunday school and studied the Bible all week long and then came with your light switch on go. Find a place of service and go to work. Number three, participate in the worship services. Worship is not designed to be a spectator sport. Get here on time. Stay until we're done. Don't be a bump on a log. Participate. I regularly tell you, your clap may not look like mine, your shout may not look like mine, your song may not look like mine, but you can tap your toe, you can clap your hands, you can smile. Participate in the worship services. Number four, this is so important, speak positively about your church leaders. We're not perfect. There's plenty of opportunity to say something that's not positive, but I would just encourage you don't. Not only because of that being sinful gossip, but because of the impact it's going to have on the person you're speaking to. Parents, be very careful. Don't feed your family roast preacher and then wonder why your kids don't have a respect for the house of God. I told my wife this just last night, that one of my pastors growing up when I was a boy got involved with another woman in the church. Did you know I was a young adult before I ever knew anything about that? Because my parents didn't want me to get skeptical and have a cynical spirit about the things of God. Don't serve up fried deacon at work and then wonder why your coworker doesn't want to come with you to Tuesday night revival service. Don't serve up staff member fricassee with the people in the neighborhood and then wonder why they're not open to a gospel witness. Number five, love one another. Love one another. When my kids have expressed sibling rivalry, it brings a spirit of conflict to the entire house, and that's true at the church. So it's no wonder this practical chapter opens by saying in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. So could I ask you, is there anybody in this church you can't break bread with? Anybody in this church you can't fellowship with? I don't mean you're going to go on vacation with them. I don't mean that you're close buddies and y'all going to, you know, get one coat with two straws. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, you can't look them eyeball to eyeball, shake their hands and say, I love you, brother, love you, sister. It's good to see you this morning. A failure to do that brings grief and not joy. Love one another. Number next, assume the best until proven otherwise. When 1 Corinthians 13 says that Christian love believes all things, it doesn't mean that it's gullible. It means love looks for the good and seeks to believe the best. So when someone passes you in the hallway and doesn't speak, which by the way also means you didn't speak to them, but when they pass you in the hallway and don't speak to you, you can either believe that they are an arrogant, stuck-up jerk and snob, or you can say, wow, she must have had a lot on her mind this morning. I need to call her this week and check on her. She walked right by. It's like she didn't even see me there. What must she have been facing? What must have been on his mind? In the life of the church, if something just doesn't sound right, if it sounds hard to believe, there may be a reason for that. Assume the best until proven otherwise. And then finally, see their weaknesses as an assignment. Nobody is perfect. Every leader has strengths and weaknesses. And rather than criticizing those weaknesses, see them as an assignment from God. For example, if your Sunday school teacher gives good content, but they're really not that dynamic of a teacher, and let's be honest, we've all sat in those classes before. Good content, but it's about as interesting as watching grass grow and paint dry. Take that as an assignment from God, that I want to study my lesson and be prepared to be the most active verbal participant in the class. It's on me to help that class be the vibrant Bible study the Lord wants it to be. If the children's ministry is Bible teaching but a little disorganized, ask the staff member, could I come alongside you and be your right hand? Could I be your right hand man or your right hand woman? God's given me an administrative gift and I want to help your ministry be all that it can be. If the student ministry is lacking, see those voids as the calling of God. Not to step away, but to step into. To press into and to be a part of the solution. And if nothing else, when you see their weaknesses, it is a call and an assignment to pray. The story is told of an airplane that suddenly became violently shaking midair. One passenger got up, looked out the opposing window, and came back and said to his seatmate, there's good news and bad news. The bad news is one of the wings fell off. The good news is it's not on our side. Well, friends, in the family of God, we're in this thing together, and it's always on our side. Thank you for the way that you have loved us. Thank you for making it easy to love you. And let's continue to love one another.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.